Good morning, everybody. My name's James, I'm the curate here. If we've not met, a really warm welcome to you as well. And we're not going to start quite yet, but just as we wait for a few people to return from dropping kids off, if you can turn up page 1182, that'll be really helpful. We're going to be looking in some detail at the verses in Colossians this morning. And there's no handout today, so everything you need will be on the screen. Hopefully you'll be able to see it. I'm told the new projector is arriving in a few weeks, so then we'll kind of really be in Technicolor then. So, yeah, sorry. It's the relief. I'm going to lead us in prayer as we start. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your goodness to us and your love for us. Thank you for what we've already heard, that once we were alienated and your enemies, but now you've reconciled us to you in Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'd be at work in us by your Spirit this morning. Help us to hear your voice clearly in the Scriptures. And Lord, to be ready to change and be transformed as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hopefully, most of you, if you were here last week, will remember where we left off in this really brilliant letter in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the Colossians, who have started really well in the Christian life. He's really thankful for them. But also, he's worried that they're being tempted by false teaching that offers a kind of supposed better way of growing as a Christian and having that fullness of life as a Christian. And so God wants to assure us in this letter that we have everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying the only way that you can truly grow as a Christian is through being filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's what Paul has prayed for at the beginning of the letter. We saw that last week in chapter 1, verse 9. But actually, that's how he ends the letter as well. It's like these two brackets of being filled with God's knowledge. If you flick over the page to chapter 4, verse 12, if you want to go there, this time he's reporting on what Epaphras is praying for these Colossian Christians. And so Epaphras, verse 12, he is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So you've got this prayer to be filled with the knowledge of God's will at the beginning and at the end. And in the middle, that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is filling us with the knowledge of God's will. He's showing us what God's will is. And if you were here last week, he's not talking about God's individual will for our life, so where we live or where we work or the kind of details in that sense. But he's concerned with God's overarching will, his plan in Christ for that includes the whole of creation from beginning to end. But if we're honest, we probably often do live our lives as if the world does revolve around us. But today, God is showing us the reality that in fact, the world revolves around his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the picture that we're given of Jesus in this passage is so big and so rich that I've actually been worried about saying anything at all today in case I kind of lessen these words in any way. We were chatting about it in a home group on Thursday, and they helpfully suggested that I just simply read the passage a few times and then sit down. Well, that's not a bad suggestion, actually, but I will try and unpack it as best I can for you this morning. So the first point that we're going to think about today to remember is that Christ is supreme in all creation. It'll flash back up in a moment. There we are. Christ is supreme in all creation because he's the creator God. So this is from verse 15, if you have a look down there. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. And that really is the big thing that threads all the way through, and certainly this first part of the passage, that Jesus Christ is fully God. Just later in verse 19, just down there, he says that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So that means that Jesus is the perfect revelation for us of the invisible God. If you look at Jesus, you see God. If you look at Jesus in the scriptures, as he's portrayed there for us, we see God. That's exactly what Jesus himself said, isn't it, in John's gospel. He said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so because he's God, he's also the firstborn over all creation. That means he rules over it. He's the king of creation, if you like. The same word, firstborn, is actually used. You don't need to turn there, but it was used in Psalm 89, verse 27. And there, again, it means the most exalted king. God, in that psalm, God is a promising to appoint an all-conquering king and give him everlasting rule. And so that word fits perfectly here. But Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He's the king of creation, the ruler of everything. And you might be wondering why I'm labouring the point about that word, the firstborn, but you may be aware that some people, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, they use this verse, actually, that word firstborn, to say that Jesus is actually a created being, a creature. So if this line here represents the difference, I hope you can see that, the difference, distinction between the creator and creature, well, they would say that Jesus is just here. So just underneath, he's on the created side, at the top of creation, the firstborn, and yet still created. But you can see, even from the immediate context in these verses, that that can't be right. Because straight away, in verse 16, Paul gives the evidence for Jesus being the firstborn. So have a look down at verse 16. So verse 16, he says, "For," or "because, in him all things were created." So Jesus is firmly at this side of the line. He is the creator God, the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn because all things were created in him. Now that means that absolutely nothing exists outside of Jesus. He's the beginning of it all. As God spoke those first words in Genesis, "Let there be light," well, he was doing that in and through Jesus Christ. Well, some of you will know that a helpful way, a kind of tool, if you like, for understanding a Bible passage can sometimes be to look at the repeated words. Sometimes God makes his point to us through repetition. Sometimes God makes his point to us through repetition. But actually, just so you can do a bit of work this morning as well, and with your Bibles open, perhaps with the person next to you, so we're still on page 1182, just have a look down at verses 15 to 17, and just for 1 minute, see if you can spot the repeated words in this passage. So just verses 15 to 17, 1 minute. I'm not going to ask you to shout it out, but just with the person sitting next to you, if you haven't got a Bible, find someone who has, and for 1 minute, what are the repeated words in these verses? They are. I always want the countdown music for this last bit. I won't try and do it. We'll draw back together. Don't worry if you haven't had a chance to spot them, but I won't ask for hands. But hopefully you spotted the repetition of all things. Yeah? So all things. And the end of verse 16, all things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus is the beginning of creation. It's created in him. He's the agent and means of creation through him. And he's the goal of creation. It's for him. Everything is for him. He's huge. Paul is presenting us with the cosmic Christ this morning. And what does all things include? Well, obviously, everything. But back to verse 16, he gives us a bit more, doesn't he? He says, even things in heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible. And nowadays, there's actually quite a lot more that's visible, isn't there, to us in creation. With the invention of the microscope or the telescope or the camera, we can see a lot more. Perhaps you've enjoyed some of those TV series like Planet Earth or similar ones. So from on the screen here, so from the tiny microorganisms or to deep sea exploration. And you can see all the strange creatures of the depth. The one on the right looks like me on a Monday morning. Actually, probably every morning. I love sea turtles. They're beautiful. And all this is created in Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. Or the wild animals running free in the Sahara. Or the highest peaks of the mountains. Look at that, it's the Himalayas. Theo's looking great there. I don't know who the other guy is. We'll worry about him later. Or the planets, the solar systems, the universe, are all things created in and through and for Jesus. And best of all, us, people. Joe and Ian look like they're having a good chat at the front there, don't they? But we were all created for him. The point of each of our existence is for Jesus. He's the goal of creation. Everything and everyone exists for his glory. And actually, Jesus stands both at the beginning of creation, but also at the end of creation. This whole universe is heading towards him as he returns as judge and savior to wrap up this creation and to begin the new creation. And notice as well, verse 16, this all things, it even includes invisible things, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And at this point, I think Paul's most likely talking about the invisible spiritual realm, such as angels and the like. And the Bible's really clear that that realm exists. It's a reality. And the invisible powers, spiritual powers that he speaks of here, again, are most likely to be evil ones, because that's how he speaks of them later in chapter 2, using the same words. And they're evil powers there that Jesus has completely beaten. He's triumphed over them at the cross. We'll see that in a few weeks' time. Of course, everything created through Jesus was good, but we know that that good was twisted into evil. Yet even this evil is not outside of his control. In his wisdom, Jesus allows that the devil and his hordes a limited power for a limited time. But they're never outside of his control or his rule. Even they, in God's infinite wisdom, exist for him. God even uses them to work out his good purposes and to show us what a good and powerful God he is. Just think about the cross. God's good purposes, yet using human evil to achieve it. If you want to think more about that, we've read a really good book recently, actually. It was part of the Christianity Explore course we do, but it's called this, Where Was God When That Happened? And he's got an excellent chapter. It's by Christopher Ashe. It's an excellent chapter on how God is still remains good and yet is in control of all things, even evil. They're just £2. I think there's a few copies at the back on the table if you'd like to take those away today. So for these Colossians, this is quite important as well. And they would likely have some real fear of these evil spiritual forces. They lived with that reality, and that's a biblical reality. And so as we're shown by Paul, this cosmic Christ, well, if you're on his side, then nothing in the whole universe need hold any fear for us. In the end, these spiritual forces of evil, even the devil himself, they're just created. they're under this line. Jesus will dispose of them very, very easily when he wants to. They've got no power compared to Christ. So if you're a Christian here today, trusting in Jesus, then nothing in this whole creation need hold any fear for you. Because Christ is bigger. He's the firstborn over all creation. All things have been created in him, through him, and for him. And Jesus, he didn't just sit back after creating the world and put his feet up. No, the universe only continues to exist because Jesus is holding it together. Did you notice that in verse 17? It says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So from the spinning atom to the spinning globe, Jesus sustains it all. Like gravity, Jesus keeps this universe from spinning off out of control. But I don't think this even just means the physical world. I think this also means the thought world too. So ideas, understanding. If you peel back theories and philosophical ideas, well, if they don't in the end trace back to Jesus as the ruler and creator, then they don't actually make any sense. They can't hold together. Life only holds together. Life only makes sense with Jesus, with his rightful place at the center of everything. Christ is supreme in creation. But the next thing to remember today is that Christ is supreme in salvation as well. Christ is supreme in salvation, reconciling all things. And some of this is quite complicated, some of these verses to think about, and the rest of the letter will kind of flesh this out more, and so does the New Testament as well. But just as Christ was the beginning and ruler of creation, so also he's the beginning and head of the new creation, which is his body, the church. So Jesus is called the firstborn here again, and this time there is some sense of the literally first to be born. He's the first one to rise from the dead. But as he rises, he also becomes the founder and head of the church. As Jesus bursts from the grave, he begins a whole new creation in himself, and one that begins with his body, the church. But ultimately, that new creation will also involve the whole of the created order being made new. And why is this? Well, verse 18, have a look down at that. It's so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So that Jesus might have the supremacy in everything, not just in creation, but also in salvation as well, his new creation. Now, the founder of a charity or business is often held in highest honour, aren't they, with all respect. So annual business conferences will often look back to them if they've retired or if they've died. Someone like George Verwer for Operation Mobilisation, he was celebrated just at the weekend, wasn't he, and rightly so. Or someone like Steve Jobs in Apple, for example. But Jesus doesn't just begin a movement or a business. And he doesn't just start it by innovating or some wise investment. He begins a whole new creation by rising from the dead. Not many people can say that. And it's not just like Jesus' picture will kind of hang above the CEO's chair, office chair, for in the company. But because he lives forever, he will always be the head of his church, ruling us, directing us, nourishing us, ensuring that we will one day join him physically in heaven. Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that ensures his supremacy in all things. He really is a super saviour, as we were singing earlier. And of course, it had to be this way, because verse 19, we've come full circle now. We started with Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And now verse 19, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. Jesus the Son is fully divine. He really is this side of the line as creator. So if we want fullness in the Christian life, well, here it is. You won't find any fullness outside of Jesus. Jesus had to be God to both create and save. No one else can beat death both for themselves, but also guarantee new life to his church. Supreme in creation, supreme in salvation. And it's an even bigger salvation than we might be used to thinking of. Paul's given us a huge cosmic Christ and also a huge cosmic reconciliation of all things. Just listen to the language of verse 20. And again, it's that all things repetition. I'll read verse 19 into 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We don't normally think about what Jesus did on the cross as affecting the whole of creation, do we? The scope of reconciliation here is all-encompassing. Things in heaven and things on earth, all things. Just as all things were created in Jesus, so Jesus' death in some way reconciles everything, all things to him. Now we've got to be a bit careful here as well, because this does not mean that everyone will be saved. Jesus himself spoke about the reality of judgment and hell, as does the rest of the Bible too. And not everyone will be saved, only those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So if you are here today and you haven't yet done that, then please keep listening to what you can be part of by doing so. But what Paul is showing is that what Jesus did in his death and resurrection achieves something far bigger than we sometimes think. To quote a commentator on this, Jesus' death involves a reclamation of the entire universe, tainted as it was by human sin. See, that first sin of Adam and Eve in the garden didn't just affect them and all the generations since. It even affected creation itself. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, letter of Romans, he speaks of, in chapter 8, he speaks of creation itself groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed in glory. So there's a sense in which our reconciliation to God is the trigger for the reconciliation of all things, of all creation. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is making all things new, starting with us, but to complete it when he returns. But these are still difficult verses to understand. How does he make peace with all things by his blood? We know that many people will not be at peace with God at all, but face judgment for refusing to accept his offer of peace. Well, again, I guess in any war ending, there can be two types of peace, can't there? There's one where both parties are willingly entering into peace. But there's also one where one side is so victorious that the other just has to surrender, however unwillingly. And so peace does come, but only through total victory. I wonder if there's something of that here too. Again, in chapter 2, verse 15, it's Jesus' death that wins the victory against these evil powers and authorities. In that sense, Jesus, by his death, was winning a peace by defeating them, defeating these evil powers, who in the end must submit to him. But also for everyone else, as we're going to sing after this, every knee will one day bow to the Lord Jesus, whether willingly and happily as his servants, or begrudgingly in hostility as his defeated subjects for all eternity. Jesus makes peace with all things. So what's the knowledge of God that we've been filled with already so far this morning? What's God's will? Well, it's that we have this cosmic Christ, supreme in creation, supreme in a huge salvation. And yet, it includes us. It also includes you. That's the final point this morning. Verses 21 to 23, you're included, reconciled by his death, so continue in the faith. See, as we come from this huge picture of the cosmic Christ, this picture that I didn't even want to say anything about because it's too brilliant, and this massive salvation, and we zoom in now, little old us. And I think that just makes what Jesus has done for us all the more amazing. This is God's will for us in Christ. So verse 21, what were we? What were we before we came to Christ? Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, or that could be shown by your evil behavior. If you're someone trusting into Jesus, well, this is what you were. Alienated from God, his enemies. This is exactly what we were seeing last week about being in the kingdom of darkness. We're alienated from him, hostile, his enemies, eventually to face his judgment rightfully. Since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, that's how all human beings, me included, begin their life. Hostile to God in our minds and evidenced by our evil behavior. That doesn't mean that before we became Christians, we were incapable of doing any good. But it does mean that our whole orientation was against God rather than for him. And that always shows itself in some way in our behavior and how we live. That's what we were. But now, verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. What were we? We were alienated, enemies. What has Christ done? He's given himself up on the cross, given his own physical body to be beaten and tortured to death. And brothers and sisters, this was the cosmic Christ doing this. This is the Jesus doing this for us, who in him and through him all things were created. This is the Christ that holds together the whole universe, and yet he thought it was fit to step down and give himself to die for you, for us, for people who were his enemies. That's astounding. And what's it achieved? What are we now? We're holy. If you're trusting in Jesus this morning, you're holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Even the worst things that you can think of, wiped clean. And this is present and future. This is true of all of us now who are trusting in Jesus. And in the future, on that judgment day, we will have nothing to fear because he'll present us to himself as spotless. This is the kingdom of light that we were thinking about last week, where we're redeemed, forgiven, rescued, freed to live to please him, even though we'll do that imperfectly this side of heaven. We've already been transferred into this kingdom by Jesus' death. And given how big this cosmic Christ is, well, you can be absolutely sure that he has done it and that he will complete it. All things were created in him, through him, and for him. And can I just say again, if you're here this morning and you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, then please take a moment to see what he's offering you. Don't remain in the darkness. We don't need to stay as his enemies. That's a terrible state to be in. He's offering you reconciliation, right now, at great cost to himself. And just finally, all this is ours. All this is ours if, the big if there at the end, if we continue in the faith. Verse 23 says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. See, with this false teaching in the background, we're going to get to that in a few weeks' time. Paul's concern is that we don't move from what we have in this cosmic Christ. I don't think Paul's worried here about that people are about to give up on Jesus completely and stop believing. But he's protecting us from shifting from the true gospel, the faith. Do you remember that from last week, how much he was emphasizing that they'd heard the true, authentic, powerful gospel? He's saying, don't shift from that. Whatever anyone says, don't move from the true faith. He's saying, in trying to grow as a Christian, don't move from this amazing hope held out in this gospel. This will of God that I've been showing you. Don't move from a Jesus this big with a salvation this huge that includes you. Don't move from a gospel where God counts you as holy right now and will present you to himself as blameless on that final day. And hopefully now we're thinking, yes, why would we ever shift from a gospel like this? And that's where God wants us to be. That's what he wants to achieve in us in this letter. I need to finish. There's more to say about verse 23. And if you've got questions about that, please come and ask me. And we're going to sing in a moment about Jesus' lordship over all creation. Just in a moment. But let's just have a moment of quiet before I pray. Just to let God's Spirit really sink this into our hearts. So just a moment of quiet. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would imprint this upon our hearts this morning and this week. Father, help us to see just how huge Jesus is, that he is worthy of all of our praise, that we might live lives worthy of him. And Father, we might just marvel at the fact that he has stepped down to die for us and that we are holy in your sight. Lord, we know that there are subtle things out there which will look attractive to us. Please help us never to shift from the hope of this gospel that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.